I invite you to open your Bible again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. My text is found in the scripture that we read, Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Luke tells us that large crowds continued to follow Christ during the last 6 months of public ministry as he moved toward Jerusalem. He wrote, large crowds were going along with them. They thought that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, to begin an empire. Many of them had come to believe that he truly was who he claimed to be, their Messiah king. Each of them was attracted to him. Each member of that crowd, for one reason or another, desired to be with Jesus. Some of them wanted to be considered one of his disciples. They thought he was heading toward a throne to deliver the Jewish people from to become their king, and they wanted to get in on that movement. Jesus, on the other hand, knew that he was on the way to the cross, along a path of rejection and suffering. Luke tells us then that Christ turned to face the crowd of would-be disciples, and he spoke some of the most solemn, heart-searching words he ever spoke. In verse 26, we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, Christ said, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus forced his listeners that day to face the fact that not everyone is qualified to be a true disciple of Jesus the Christ. By definition, in the New Testament world, a disciple was a person who associated constantly with his teacher and was committed fully to his leader's teaching and way of life. That person would spend practically 24/7 absorbing that teaching and his teacher's way of life into his own thinking and into his own pattern of life. That day, Christ helped his followers understand that he was not offering them a ticket to a good time. He was not offering them a fun-filled life. There is a cost to living as a bona fide disciple of Jesus. And Christ seemed to be intent on thinning out that crowd of wannabe disciples in favor of quality over quantity. The Lord's final instruction to his original disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, was to make disciples of all the nations. That says to me that Christ deeply desires to have men and women follow him, and the more, the better. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, one of those first disciples wrote, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus is interested in having people become his disciples, and frankly, as I read the scriptures, I believe that he is interested in having many people come to be his disciples. That command to the 11 disciples is still the mission of all of Christ's followers, to make other disciples for him. Men and women who identify with him constantly. Men and women who are fully committed to his teaching, fully committed to his way of life. But there's a problem in our world. For decades now, men have been calling people to follow Jesus with a message that could rightly described as easy believism. Some teachers in our day with the largest followings proclaim a health and wealth gospel, teaching that people who follow them will become rich with this world's good and never get sick. They promise an easy, fun-filled, luxurious life. Christ's teaching has been watered down in our day, and the way of life he presented 2,000 years ago has been brought to the level of contemporary society so that it is very difficult to distinguish between those who claim to be followers of Jesus and those who don't. Christianity, it appears to me, has become religious transactional analysis. The message is, I'm okay, you're okay, just the way you are. I'm quite confident that if Christ were invited to speak in one of the mega churches of our country today, or if he were invited to speak here at Liberty Baptist Church in one of our services, he might present this very message that he delivered to that crowd a long time ago. The point of Christ's message to that crowd so long ago is pertinent to Americans in 2012. And the message is this: there is a price to be paid for living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and anyone who will not pay it cannot be his disciple. The Lord identified the price tag for living as his disciple that day. Let me point out the three parts of it. The first is to love him supremely. In verse 26, I read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus began his message to that crowd that was following him with a statement that has generated quite a bit of controversy and must have startled those who heard it the first time. We're going to stumble over this statement in verse 26 if we do not put it into its context historically and biblically. Jesus does not, let me make it clear, Jesus does not require would-be disciples to generate feelings of animosity and malice toward their relatives. The expression hate may have either of two meanings in the New Testament world. One, to have a strong aversion to something, in other words, to detest it. That would fit into our common understanding of the word hate. The second possible usage was to disfavor something or to disregard something. Here, the Lord used the strongest available opposite to make his point, that anyone who desires to be his disciple must love him supremely. That was his message. You see, Christ refuses to compete for the heart. He refuses to compete for the love of those who follow him. His statement in verse 26 reminds me of two truths. One is that good things frequently get in the way of the best. They take the place of that which is better. What could be more honorable than deep love for family members? There's nothing wrong with it, per se. In fact, God requires it. One of his 10 commands to the people of Israel was, honor your father and your mother. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. In the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul wrote, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, his family, he has denied the faith, he's not really a believer in Jesus, and is worse than an unbeliever. God requires us to love and honor and care for family members, and he honors it. In fact, it is the first commandment of the 10 commandments that has a promise attached to it. God said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. In other words, God said, if you honor your parents, you'll live longer. And if you dishonor your parents, you're going to die early. God requires it and he honors it. But the problem is that very often these relationships get in the way of devotion to and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I made a visit in the home of a young couple. They had not been married very long. Bill and Michelle were their names. That evening, sitting at their kitchen table, I explained the gospel message. And when I had finished telling them how to be forgiven of their sins and to receive God's gift of eternal life as a free gift from him, I asked them if they would be interested in receiving Jesus as their Savior by faith that night. Each of them said yes. Each of them prayed a beautiful prayer as we sat at their table. For the next 3 months, I went to their home one night every week, and I taught them the Word of God. We have most of those lessons in the Blue Book, First Steps in Following Christ. And we talked through all of those issues, and at the end of that time, they indicated that they would like to be immersed in water. They would like to be baptized as believers in Jesus to give testimony to their faith in him. We scheduled a baptismal, and they were baptized. Michelle had a beautiful voice. Her husband, Bill, had a lot of good qualities. And for a year, they served in our church, and we enjoyed their fellowship, and then they disappeared. It took me a while to find them, but when I found them, I discovered that Michelle was pregnant. And they came from a very religious family. And they had never told their loved ones that they had been born again through faith in Jesus. And now that the baby was on the way, they knew that they'd have to make a decision. Because family members would insist that that baby be baptized as an infant, believing that baptism saves. And Bill and Michelle loved their families more than they loved Jesus. And he said, that person cannot be my disciple. You see it in verse 26? The other truth here is that you must relinquish every rival for your affection if you want to be Christ's disciple. Your parents must not be more important to you than Jesus is, father and mother. Your immediate family may not be more important to you than Christ is, wife and children. Your siblings must not be more important to you than Jesus is, brothers and sisters. Your very life, as you live it now, must not be more important to you than Christ is. For he said, even his own life. Is there anything a man loves more than his own life? Satan spoke to God, as recorded in the book of Job, chapter 2. And Satan said this, all that a man has will he give for his life. Jesus himself asked the rhetorical question on a previous occasion, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But unless you place Christ before your family loyalties, unless you place Christ before your own life, you cannot be his disciple. So let me ask this morning, is that too severe for you? Is that too costly? Early in 1991, Desert Shield, as it was known then, was rapidly turning into Desert Storm on the borders of Iraq. Many American sons and daughters were preparing for war. And I watched while young men who were preparing for Christian ministry at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College volunteered for active duty status in that military operation. My wife and I felt deep concern knowing that one of our friends, Randy Carlton, would almost certainly be called to command a large tank unit in Desert Storm. Didn't they love parents, wives, children, brothers, sisters? Didn't they love life itself? Yes, they did. But a time had come when something higher than the people they loved best appealed to them, and they went out of loyalty to that higher call. And that is all that Jesus asks from you and from me. But he requires you to make that decision if you are going to be his disciple. The second part of the price of living as a disciple of Jesus, not only to love him supremely, but to devote yourself to him unreservedly. I see that in verse 27. His second statement that day was, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So here is another piece of the cost of living as a disciple of Jesus. Why is this required of those who would live as his disciples? Well, it's because Jesus was on a crusade. He was moving toward a goal. Everything in his life was aimed at reaching that objective, and the objective was the cross. Because Christ was heading toward that goal, anyone who would live as his disciple must follow the same path that he took to the same destination. What is a disciple's cross? Well, let me say this morning that your cross is not the common, ordinary suffering in life. Christians have been guilty of a lot of nonsensical talk about cross-bearing through the years. Believers have frequently described physical disability or emotional pain or financial setbacks or family difficulties and other very real kinds of personal suffering as, quote, "the cross I must bear," unquote. That is not what Jesus described that day. The cross that you must pick up as his disciple is the suffering that you will experience for following Jesus. We never enter the realm of the cross until we get to that point. We can interpret our cross only in the light of his cross. While Jesus was still in Caesarea Philippi in Galilee, he said one day, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that's what it means to be a disciple, 24/7, in his presence, listening to him, learning from him, duplicating him in your own life. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I think we'll understand those words better if we place them in juxtaposition with the Apostle Paul's testimony about Jesus recorded in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul wrote. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to forcibly at all cost, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now there is the cross. Jesus emptied himself. And he said that if I am going to follow him, I must deny myself. You know, just about all of the problems that you experience in your life are because you refuse to deny yourself. As one presenter that we had in an adult Sunday school class a couple of years ago said, "I want, I want, I want, I want." There's the problem. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. He did. He emptied himself. And then Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, went all the way to the cross. So if I am going to be his disciple, I must accept the cross as the ultimate symbol of that discipleship. Absolute, complete death to self. You see, following Jesus is not merely fire insurance for my soul. It requires me to share the fellowship of his suffering before I share his glory. Five American missionaries serving in the country of Ecuador learned about a remote tribe of Indians who were known to them at that time as the Aucas, who had never been contacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They determined that they were going to reach that tribe, and they laid out a plan for doing so using a small aircraft that they used in their missionary work. On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian died on a sandbar in a rainforest river attempting to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Auca Indian tribe deep in the jungle of Ecuador. Jim Elliott had written in his diary these words, "He is no fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliott and his four co-workers were devoted completely to Jesus Christ. Now there's a third piece to the price of living as Christ's disciple, and that is to depend on him completely. And I read about it in verses 28 to 33. Will you follow? "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Now the Lord had enunciated his mission during the preceding months. According to his statement in Matthew 16, verse 18, he had come to build. He said, "I will build my church." And not only had he come to build, but he had come to battle. For he continued that sentence by saying, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus knew that he would be in conflict with Satan himself. He came to build, he came to battle, and now he used two illustrations in speaking to that crowd that day. One of them about building, and we read about that in verses 28 through 30. The other was about battling in verses 31 and 32. And what Christ was saying that day by using those two illustrations is that he had counted the cost already. And he knew that he could complete his mission of building his church and his mission of defeating Satan, even if it meant that he had to go to the cross. He possessed resources adequate to finish the task. Now there's a logical conclusion, which constitutes the third requirement for discipleship to Christ. You must surrender any reliance on your own possessions, any attachment to earthly wealth, if you're going to follow Christ. It's in verse 33. So then, this is the logical conclusion to the two illustrations that he just presented.
So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You must surrender any reliance on your own resources, any attachment to earthly wealth, if you're going to follow Christ. You see, material resources will not carry you to the goal. Let's suppose that you're a multimillionaire and you are captured by those who oppose the work of Christ in the world. You've gone to a foreign country to tell people who live there the gospel message, and you are kidnapped, and a ransom is placed on your head. With your financial resources, you may be able to satisfy the demands of kidnappers, but you will never be able to satisfy the requirements of living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter if you are the wealthiest person in the world. They will not carry you to the goal. Only Jesus can do that. Only he can provide what you need to follow him all of the way, even to the cross. There have been those who have suffered as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ, and under great duress have renounced their faith in him. And then, having renounced their faith in him, have had to reclaim it as Christ empowered them to stare death in the face in order to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Now, someone asks, Lord, why are the terms of discipleship so severe? Why is the bar so high? Can't I just go on enjoying my life as I have experienced it and follow you? I'll pursue all of my other objectives Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday I'll show up in the morning for a church service. And wouldn't that be good? Why is this so demanding? I think it's because Christ is far more concerned with quality than he is with quantity. And there's nothing new about that. In the Old Testament book of Judges, we have a story about one of the Hebrew judges named Gideon. He was kind of a reluctant leader, but he finally agreed to do what God led him to do, and he called the men of Israel together to fight against an enemy. 32,000 showed up. Didn't look like very many compared to the hosts of military personnel that the opponents had, but he had 32,000, and God said, Gideon, whoa, wait, stop. You have too many men. Can't use them. So he gave Gideon a procedure by which he could release as many men as wanted to go home because they were chicken. 22,000 left. 10,000 remained. And God said, well, that's good, but it's still too many. Don't you wonder what Gideon was thinking that day? But he led them through the test, and only 300 passed it, and God said, oh, that's good. Just the right number. Because God can do more with 300 men who trust him completely and are committed to him fully than he can with 32,000 who aren't. You see, the point is that you cannot make a difference for Christ in this world if you're not different from the world and fully devoted to him. In verse 34, he said, salt is good, and it is, isn't it? We've been on a salt-free or a low-sodium diet for a long time at our house, and I'll tell you what, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. And then he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention, understand, get the point. And the point is, you cannot make a difference for Christ in the world if you're not different from the world and fully devoted to him. People who look at following Jesus as something pleasant, something easy, something comfortable, have no tang, no savor, no aseptic influence on this world. Christ cannot count on them to keep building and battling with him when the bullets are flying. So he said, if you are not willing to relinquish all rivals for your affection, if you are not willing to empty yourself of yourself, if you are not willing to rely on me completely, you cannot be my disciple. You will have to do something else with your life. And that's his message for us today. I want to say as I close that it is entirely a worthwhile endeavor to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm speaking to a bunch of young people this morning. You know, the world offers you all kinds of stuff. All kinds of experiences, all kinds of pleasures. And I assure you today that people who have lived 45 years, 50 years, and have given themselves to the pursuit of that stuff and all of those pleasures have found them to be empty. But you will not find living as a disciple of Jesus Christ to be dull or empty or unrewarding, because someone who does expects the greater reward, God's reward. And I encourage you this morning to weigh in the balance the issues that Jesus presented to that crowd of wannabe disciples and determine if you can be a disciple of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have considered some very powerful words. The Lord Jesus spoke with a two-edged sword. It cut both ways, and it cut deeply into the motives, the devotion, the commitment of the heart of anyone who claims to be his follower. This is a good message for us in 2012, because the issues are the same. The requirements are the same. Help us to measure our lives against what Jesus said is the price of discipleship to him. And I pray that many in this room, having revisited that issue or visited it for the first time, would say, I want to follow Jesus. I commit myself to live as his disciple. For your glory, amen.